the harvesting of the nations. Before we proceed with today's topic in the book of the Revelation, I would like to read to you and inform you of a letter published in the newspaper Orthodoxos Tipos several days ago, which relates to our topics of the Revelation. I would like for this to be recorded from the tape recorders that are available here in front of me. This letter can be found in the 536th page of Orthodoxos Tipos, dated December 12, 1982. The writer is a Dr. Petros Koutsoukos, chemistry professor of the University of Patras. Consequently, the writer is not, an ordinary individual, but one of a responsible position. Please pay attention to this interesting letter, which reads as follows. Dear editor, in the 41st newsletter published by the Department of Public Relations and Foreign Affairs of the Synod of Bishops of the Russian Church of Diaspora in the United States, presided by Metropolitan Filaret, I read the following information, which I hereby translate. In parentheses, perhaps it would be worth publishing it to have all those who are raising children properly informed, especially our Orthodox brothers. I will now read you the translation of this document translated by Dr. Koutsoukos and sent to Orthodoxos Tipos as a letter to the editor. Please listen very carefully. I'm sure you will find it interesting. Robert Donnard, a Republican senator from California, has introduced a bill demanding that music records which contain backward masking must be forced to include a warning label on their cover. Backward masking is a technique by which dubious messages included in the record can only be heard when the record is spun counterclockwise. It is common knowledge that all records played in the old gramophone and on the turntable, they all move from left to right or clockwise. Backward masking means to reverse the motor of the turntable by a button or some mechanism which makes the turntable turn from right to left or counterclockwise. This can be possible if the record album has two different recordings, one in typical clockwise rotation and a different one in the counterclockwise. The reason behind this soon-to-be-imposed warning label on the album cover is due to the fact that these backward masking messages, which are inaudible when the record is playing normally, have the strange ability to be recorded in the listener's subconscious. In other words, they contain music, text messages, and content which can enter the person's subconscious. Let's look into this strange phenomenon to see what it's all about. There are many different types and albums of rock music. As you know, rock music is very fashionable, very popular here in Greece today. All our youngsters dance to this music, and radio stations like Alpha feature rock music every day from 4 to 5 p.m. Music which, when someone hears for the first time, will ask, "Where am I? In a civilized country or in some wild jungle?" Of course, some of our listeners who happen to like this music could be saying that I have no idea about music. At any rate, I could easily support an opposite point of view. These particular albums with a backward masking found to have a great marketing success contain messages glorifying Satan. Such messages have been unmasked in these albums employing this backward masking technique. Therefore, the Republican Senator Dunnard is justified in considering this practice dangerous, deceptive, and wishes to have the consumers forewarned before purchasing. Without singling out the specific albums, the senator refers to some of the messages circulating in these marketed albums. Listen to some backward masking messages. Satan, move through our voices. Satan, Satan, Satan is God. He is God. I live for Satan. I don't like God. I cannot avoid it. He's my sweet Satan. Satan's powerful. He will give you the 666. Here you have it. Did you hear this? He will give you the 666. Exactly what we talked about in the about the number of the Antichrist. Now keep in mind why it is important to them to pass these messages in the subconscious. Please pay attention here. We tell you to repeat the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. The novices in monasteries are required to repeat this prayer out loud. In the Philothel Monastery of Mount Athos, for instance, they repeat this prayer out loud. When a prayer begins to be impressed in the heart, as they say, or the subconscious, then they don't say it out loud, but softly or noetically. Then something amazing takes place. The very thing we read in the Song of Songs, I am asleep, but my heart is awake. Those who practice the prayer very diligently say that their heart repeats the prayer automatically even when they sleep. How can their heart repeat this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, while they sleep? The prayer simply passed from the conscience to the subconscious. Of course, this is much more involved, and I can't elaborate on it at this point. At this present time. But one aspect of this technique is the element of repetition. We see this element of repetition in these backward masking songs where they repeat over and over again, Satan, 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 Satan is God, Satan is God. This constant repetition creeps into their subconscious. In other words, this is the same method used by newscasters who are interested in pushing their agendas on people by constantly repeating their topics of interest over and over again to slowly brainwash the audience. This constant repetition passes from the conscious to the subconscious. And this takes place without the detection of the listener. This is how the satanic messages contain in the records with backward masking pass into the listener's subconscious. The senator, in pushing this bill to be voted into a federal law, requiring a warning label whenever these messages are present, believes this to be not only a matter of truthful advertising, but more importantly, he wants to make the consumer parents and teenagers aware that many popular rock records contain messages glorifying Satan. And now I ask myself, have any of these records made it here in Greece? Do you think that they have not? James Gilbert, a Protestant pastor in Texas, being aware of this danger for some time, had published an extended article concerning these records in 1981. One such popular hit of the group Queen, with the title Another One Bites the Dust, contains a backward masking phrase that's repeated often, and this is what creeps into the subconscious. Decide to smoke marijuana. By the use of various sound effects, at times soft tones when the performer puts his mouth very close to the microphone, and little by little this suggestion enters the mind of the listener, decide to smoke marijuana. Marijuana is a pathway drug, and this is what can be heard when the record is played backwards. Another song by the Rolling Stones with the title Sympathy for the Devil has become the national anthem of the Satanists. Mick Jagger, the group's leader, refers to the demons of rock quite often. Mr. Gilbert has conducted a series of lectures to schools and parishes concerning what he calls Satan's attack. Based on his research, the hard rock and roll bands must be avoided, such as Queen, Led Zeppelin, The Eagles, Rolling Stones, and others. People who involve themselves with rock music know these bands quite well. The radio host at Alpha, in his rock and roll hour between 4 and 5, talks about these things every day, and as you know, his tongue moves like a steamboat engine. He knows these things by heart, inside and out. And to think that they have this program on a daily basis, they have it because there are many rock and roll enthusiasts in our area, I guess, and much damage is being done, which should make us lament. And Professor Koutsoukos continues, every Orthodox Christian must share the concern of Senator Donard, and the parents must be especially careful with the records their children listen to. Well, my friends, we shouldn't be surprised. This was to be expected. Let's not forget that rock music was not the inspiration of great or even mediocre composers, but rock music is ritualistic. It is the music of African idolater jungle dwellers. And they have been using this music in their rituals. And since it is used to worship Satan, it is not surprising that it demonizes our youth. This music, popularized by the British group Beatles, introduced a strange behavior in the audience. In the 60s, while touring the planet, after their concerts, the young listeners were possessed by such wild frenzy that they smashed and destroyed anything in their presence, hooligan style. We know that music ordinarily tames and calms a person. To listen to some music which makes you begin to kick and wreck and break and destroy storefronts without any regard for law and order, all this shows the presence of something demonic in this music. Of course, it has demonic energy. It is the music of demonic rituals. And now they even come to include these backward masking slogans and messages, which is nothing but Satan worship, to go from bad to worse. Let all those who love rock and roll music listen to this. Of course, from an artistic point of view, this noise can hardly be called music. It is very doubtful if such a thing could add any refinement at all to men's aesthetics. I believe that the man who could find satisfaction in such fabrications has definitely suffered a major distortion in his aesthetic sensorium. So let's be careful, my friends. And since in these demonic backward maskings, reference is made to 666, it says, I will give you the 666, I thought it was appropriate to bring it to your attention since we are analyzing these topics here in the Book of the Revelation. And now let's return to our subject. In the remainder of chapter 14, we have the description of two images. The first one is the universal harvest, where the earth is considered a field. The second one likens the world to a great vineyard, and it uses the image of gathering the ripe grapes for the winepress. Both images are a prefigurement of the judgment of the world. Let's read this description in the Holy Text. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on a cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle, and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The first image of the harvest, as we said, prefigures the judgment of the world. It is an amazing image, especially marvelous liturgically, known as such from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The one like the Son of Man who sits on the cloud is Jesus Christ, who is coming as the judge of the entire world. Here it is worth mentioning that perhaps in the perception of many of our Christians, the image of Christ the judge does not exist, but only the one of Christ the Redeemer. Please pay attention to this point. Consequently, since they erased the image of Christ the judge inside of them, they always would wish Christ to be gentle, compromising, always forgiving, sweet, and accepting of whatever state, whether corrected or uncorrected. It is inconceivable to them that their Christ could reprove or judge. However, they only need to take a look at the icon of Christ, the Pantocrator, and judge at the dome of the monastery of Daphne, which even circulates on postcards, and they may reconsider. I believe all of you may have seen this dreadful Christ of our dogmatic iconography. Our hagiography is dogmatic and not naturalistic. It paints dogmas and not natural bodies. One of the eyes is calm and serene, and the other eye on the same face has the eyebrow raised, and it pierces and it makes you tremble. The one hand appears to be dislocated, aiming to impress that this hand belongs to the universal judge, and it cannot simply be a human hand. This is what dogmatic Byzantine iconography is all about. It is not naturalistic. Consequently, all those who have inside them the image of a sweet Jesus, they cannot even gaze at this icon of the Christ, the Pantocrator. They cannot relate to it. They consider it offensive and even anti-Christian. This has to do with their seriously flawed and incomplete perception of Christ, causing their lifestyle to be equally inconsequential. Because if inside them they hold to a Christ who will not judge, he will not reprove the human actions, then why shouldn't they live their lifestyle accordingly? A life full of compromise without any urge or desire for repentance or correction. The words of St. Paul to the second epistle of Timothy could also find their realization in this class of Christians, having a form of godliness but denying its power thereof. Or the other saying of St. Paul, always learning without ever being able to come to the deep knowledge of the truth. Why? Because inside them they live a flawed image of Christ, a Christ who only saves, Christ the Savior. Christ is a Savior and a judge. For this reason, they cannot accept the second presence or the second coming of Christ. They cannot swallow this because of their widespread perception of a non-judgmental Christ. I will repeat this truth again. Christ is not only the Savior, but the judge. Besides, salvation would be meaningless in the absence of condemnation and judgment, because how would people even enter and live in the kingdom of God without the existence of a judgment? Thus, the first epiphany of Christ was for the purpose of redemption. His second epiphany will be for the purpose of judgment. Christ is coming as a judge during his second coming. He said it himself in Matthew 24:30, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The words of Christ are in absolute agreement with the image given to us by St. John in the book of the Revelation, where he says that he saw him coming upon the clouds as a Son of Man to judge the world. Son of Man refers to the human nature. I believe that all of you know this. It would be unacceptable for any one of our listeners to be unaware that Christ is in heaven with his human nature. Do not ever forget this. Christ did not shed the human nature. He could not shed that which he redeemed, saved, sanctified, and deified. He is in heaven with his human nature at the right hand of the Father. The human nature is in the glory of God the Father. Thus, he will come as the God-man, and the human nature will always be accentuated as seen in the Gospel of Judgment in Matthew, where we read, "When the Son of Man comes," this shows that we will not be judged by God. We will be judged by men. A man could easily say, "My God, how can you judge me? A mere man. You are God. I'm just a man. You cannot possibly judge me." That's why he will come to judge as man. A man judges men. Don't ever forget this. Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, "I beheld in a night vision, and lo, one coming with the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man." The Apostle Peter, upon his invitation to the house of Cornelius the centurion, said, among other things, "And he commanded us," Christ commanded us, "to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." So we were commanded to give our testimony to the people in a very clear manner that Christ died, resurrected, and ascended, who is God and became man, and he's the judge of the living and the dead. The dead are those who died before the second coming of Christ, and they will resurrect to be judged. Everyone will resurrect, everyone from Adam and Eve, and they will stand before judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ. The image of judgment for the spiritual person, outside of it being truth and reality, is most beneficial and necessary for its pedagogical elements. It develops the healthy fear of God. This is a fertile and productive fear which prepares the ground for the development of virtue, which is synonymous with wisdom in the Hebraic literature, where we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." According to St. John, he sits on the white cloud as Son of Man. The cloud is a sign of the presence of God, and being a white cloud reminds the luminous cloud of the transfiguration of Christ. The overall description of the book of the Revelation is in total agreement with the tradition of the Ascension according to the Gospel recorded by Evangelist Luke in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus will come again. How? With the same manner he was taken up, in the same way. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he was taken up, he was lifted up by a cloud. Consequently, he will come back on a cloud. That's why I told you that the image here of St. John in the 14th chapter of Revelation is in full agreement with the tradition regarding the ascension of Christ. He will return the same way he left, with a slight difference. While ascending to heaven, all the angels of heaven are present. They are around him. Not only the angels, but the disciples and a crowd of the faithful. Not only the 11 disciples, not only 10, 20 people, but according to the tradition, the Theotokos, and a great number of people, possibly up to 500. St. Paul suggests as many as 500 eyewitnesses of Christ after the resurrection, and he most likely refers to those present during his ascension. Now, the difference is that all these people present at the ascension do not see the angels. God does not allow the angels to be visible because this outlandish vision of the multitude of the angels would take the attention of the viewers from the central theme from Christ. Upon entering a room with a great and famous piece of art, if the frame is exceptionally ornate and elaborate, the eye of the viewer will leave the main theme of the painting and it will focus on the framework. For this reason, the angels are invisible during Christ's ascension to keep the eyes of the viewers of Christ on Christ instead of the frame around him, which would be the angels. They are present but invisible. When Christ comes back, however, the holy angels will be escorting him and they will be visible. Christ himself said it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory with all His holy angels. The golden crown worn by the one like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud manifests the royal office and consequently the office of the judge. The sharp sickle is the symbol of the execution of judgment. It shows the totality, keenness, and the brevity of judgment. The judgment will be indiscriminate. There will be no favoritism or injustices. It will be keen and precise. It will also be extremely brief. The angel who comes out of the altar of heaven and with a loud voice calls on Christ the judge, "Thrust your sickle and reap, harvest the earth," shows the expectation of the angels according to St. Andrew of Caesarea. The angels of heaven are eagerly awaiting to see the justification of the righteous, the restoration to the kingdom of God, and the punishment of the sinners. Consequently, the angel who says, "Thrust your sickle upon the earth," with a loud voice reveals a desire for the end of history so things can be restored and put in their place. The end of history is presented here with the image of the harvest. For the harvest of the earth is ripe, and this further reveals the time of the end, as the angel announces in this verse. Thus, we see here that the angels assist in the harvest as organs of execution of the arch-harvester judge. This entire image of the end and final judgment of the world, described here in the book of the Revelation in detail, will be repeated again in the 20th chapter. However, a most vivid image was given by our Lord in the parable of the weeds while unfolding various facets of the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. There he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But after the wheat was sowed, at night an evil man went and sowed bad seed, demonic seed, the weeds. But when the wheat began to sprout, then the tares appeared, and the servants complained and said, 'Didn't you not give us good seed to sow in your field?' How did the tares sprout? yes, he says, to the workers who are unaware of who caused this, and the Lord of the field reveals this to them. When you finished your sowing and you came home, then an evil man went and spread his evil seed in the field. The interpretation of this parable is offered by Christ himself in the 13th chapter of Matthew, when he was asked by the disciples to explain this parable to them. And I will read his interpretation in Matthew 13, verse 37. His disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Do you see the interpretation of the parable? It is exactly the same with what we were saying here at this verse of the book of the Revelation. The image of the harvest, however, as presented in the book of the Revelation, primarily deals with the gathering of the faithful, while the subsequent image of the wine press suggests the judgment and the punishment of the unbelievers and the impious. The parable of the tares combines both good and evil, those pious and impious. Here, however, we have these two categories presented separately. In the harvest, we mainly have the harvesting of the righteous, and as we will shortly see, with the gathering of the clusters of the grapes, the gathering of the impious and unbelievers is meant. On this image of the harvest presented here in the book of the Revelation, St. Andrew of Caesarea says, "The harvest of the earth, being ripe, denotes that the end of time has come, when the seed of piety, as ripe wheat, will be gathered and grated in the barns of the heavenly farmer, as having produced 30, 60, or 100. And now we come to the second image of the gathering of the grapes and the winepress in chapter 14, verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Here we see the angels move as though the involvement of the judge as son of man who sits on a white cloud is absent. The involvement of the judge is not absent. Arethas offers a subtle observation and says, "Nor the Lord himself deign to do the gathering as with the first, nor does he place them in the barns," referring to the tares, "but he sends them to the eternal fire." Do you see? The Lord does not condescend to gather the faithless sinners. He delegates this action to the angels. A very subtle observation made by Saint Arethas. The angel coming out of the altar expresses the desire and the cry of the saints. If this is the altar of the whole burnt offerings the holy evangelist sees in this vision, then under the altar are the souls of those slain for the word of God, as we saw back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. If this is the altar of incense, then these are the prayers of the saints who throw their incense upon the altar, which is in front of the throne of God in Revelation 8, 3. So whether this relates to those slain for the testimony of Christ, or whether it refers to the prayers of the saints, the fact remains that judgment is connected with the saints and the martyrs who were plagued by the impious, whose time of punishment is now at hand. When the saints ask, "How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood?" they don't seek revenge, but they mean the restoration of their body. When will the resurrection take place so they can be united with their bodies? The angel who comes out of the altar calls out to the angel who had the sharp sickle to proceed with the reaping of the clusters of the vine of the earth. The sharp sickle expresses the imminent judgment, as in the previous verse. The angel who comes out of the altar says that he who has power over fire. What fire? St. Andrew responds, "We are informed that angelic powers are appointed to watch over creation, some over the bodies of water, others over fire, and some others over other parts of creation." For the angels are given a supervisory role over creation. Thus, this particular angel deals with punishment since he has authority over fire. And St. Arethas adds, "This particular angel spoken about here is the angel who has been appointed to watch the fire of hell of the impious." What is the order of the first angel to the second? The first angel orders, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." The judgment of the sinners, my friends, are likened to a vineyard which produces the grapes of sin and apostasy. It is the mutation of the vineyard of God to a vineyard of sin, as Moses records in Deuteronomy. God in Deuteronomy says the following words to Moses: because their vineyard is a vineyard of Sodom, and their branches are those of Gomorrah. Along the same lines, God says through another prophet, I grew you a good and genuine vineyard. How did you change to a bad vineyard? How did you turn to vineyard of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you produce bitter grapes? Did you see? Vineyard of Sodom and Gomorrah. This characteristically shows that the old Israel, the old vineyard of God, was distorted and it went bad. And since it suffered an irreparable mutation, now I will take this opportunity to tell you that this is the reason why the true vine came on the earth. And anyone who's grafted onto this true vine is of no danger to go astray, to miss the mark. He becomes a new man. And this vine is Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the vineyard is no longer the nation of Israel which went astray, but a person, the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ says in the 15th chapter of John, I am the true vine. He adds the word true in contrast to the first vineyard, the people of Israel, who proved to be distorted and corrupt. She was planted genuine, but became a vineyard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's pay attention, my friends, on the phrase, for its grapes are ripe. Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. What became ripe? Evil became ripe. Just like evil needed to become ripe in the peoples of the land of Cana. When Abraham came to Cana, evil was not at a ripened state. And God told him, I will send your descendants to Egypt because the evil of the inhabitants of Cana has not ripened. Do you know how many years were needed for this evil to ripen? In addition to the years between the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, another 430 years plus the 40 years of the Jews in the wilderness. After all these years, the evil of the Canaanites ripened, and the Jews came and destroyed them. And God said to them then, the evil has ripened, the grapes are ripe. But he also said to the Jews, the way I waited for the evil of the Canaanites to ripen, to annihilate them, I will also wait upon you for your evil to ripen, to destroy you, lest you hear me. This, my friend, sounds dreadful. Dreadful indeed. Now, let's apply this in our own lives. As we see the grapes to swell in the summer, and we say, they are almost ripe, and we'll be eating grapes in a few days, in the same way, we feel the presence of evil to ripen in our days around us, and especially here in our area. Evil is swelling and becoming ripe. How can we not be expecting this dreadful gathering of the grapes and the even more dreadful wine press? But let's see, what is this great wine press of God? St. Andrew of Caesarea will answer for us once again. The wine press of God is the place of hell prepared for the devil and his angels. It is great because of the great number of those who will be tortured in it. Some of our Christians often say, how can God punish so many people? Especially since the unrepented sinners are so many. Let's be careful, my friends. Let's not think like this. The winepress of God is great in size for this reason. And the winepress was trodden and let's pay attention to the verb trodden. Of course, this finds its application in the image of the old-fashioned wine press. People entered the wine press and they crushed the grapes with their feet. This dramatically demonstrates the abusive and torturous punishing action towards the unrepented sinners. By whom was this wine press trodden? Perhaps from the angels acting as the executioners of divine judgment and divine justice. The wine press was trodden outside of the city. Outside of what city? St. Andrew says, outside of the city of the righteous. A few verses back, we read that the Lamb stood in Zion with the 144,000. This is the city of Christ, and more specifically, the kingdom of God. What does this mean? It means that the punishment of the sinners will be outside of the kingdom of God. In other words, there will be no communication between the righteous and the condemned, just like their lifestyles were without interaction and totally unmixed in this present life. And blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse bridle for 1,600 stadia. Much imagery and symbolism characterizes this verse. St. Andrew comments, the blood flowing from the treading of the accused shows the righteous and impartial judgment of God. It is an expression of the punishment of the impious. Today, we use similar expressions when we attack a country for different reasons. We talk about the spilling of blood. The amazing amount of blood spoken of here is thought-provoking. The blood will reach up to the bridles of their horses. And huge quantity of blood. What are these horses? The horses of the enemies or the horses of the triumphant Word of God? St. Andrew offers a very nice observation. Their blood will reach up to the bridles because as sex-starved horses, these sinful people did not bridle their pleasure-seeking passions. Another image describing the magnitude of the punishment is that the blood reached an area of 1,600 stadia, which translates to about 200 square miles. This is a schematic number, a symbolic number. It wants to show that the blood flow will be immense. The punishment of the sinners will be great, and the unrepented sinners will be many. My friends, let's be careful. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, we read in Luke 12:32. Let's not try to fit in with the crowd. Let's not follow the example or the lifestyle of the multitude. Let's not use the excuse everyone is doing it. Do not worry if you don't fit in. Christ said, "Fear not, little flock." Do not be pulled away by the behavior and conduct of this world. Do not be afraid. It is the Father's good pleasure to give His kingdom to you.
Okay.